Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. This means that you can go over to 1517legacy.com, go to the podcast page. You will see us there. You'll see 40 Minutes in the Old Testament there. You'll also see six other podcasts currently, that's ever increasing, there that you can sample, you can try out. I'm sure that you have other interests other than the New Testament. Maybe not. Maybe the New Testament is the only thing in the world you're interested in. But if it's not, and you're interested in other things, particularly other theological things, go over there and see what suits your fancy. There's a lot of good stuff over there. Thinking Fellows, if you're into culture, Virtue in the Wasteland, whatever, go give it a spin. Eric, we are just keeping, you know, the city events rolling as we've been saying, but we gotta keep talking about it because, you know, the podcast is free. You have to at least listen to us, like, push our stuff.
Ramble on.
Yeah. And our stuff currently is the fact that we're going to be in New Jersey on August 4th. Now, you're already in New Jersey, but I will be coming to you in New Jersey to do the city event there at Hillside Lutheran Brethren Church. I'm going to be there. Eric's going to be there. Bruce Hillman, he's going to be there. Scott Keith's going to be there. Valerie Locklear is going to be there. Delwyn Campbell is going to be there. It's gonna be a good time. Raleigh Sadler, we have a great lineup of guys and girls that are going to be doing stuff. The theme for that particular city event is outrageous grace in a culture of outrage. We're going to talk about why we're all so upset. And how the only thing that's more upsetting than the stuff that we're upset about is the idea that we could go around forgiving people.
That sounds like a tall order, Dan, yeah. But a necessary one.
It is. It is. So, so come out and hang out and listen to some of those talks. Here's the thing that's crazy about it. It's free, Eric.
Free!
It's free. It's free to attend. But here is the thing. Although it is free, what I do need you to do is I need you to go over and register. I need you to go over to ChristOldFast.org, go to the events page, and register for the New Jersey event because we do want to kind of know how many people to expect. So the registration doesn't cost you anything. Just go over there, fill it out, and say, yeah, I'm going to be there. Because you don't want to miss great talks like this. I'm going to give you, I've never done this before, I'm going to give you, here's the talks. You can listen to me talk about wasting your righteousness. I mean, that sounds like a great thing. Skeenas and Scott Keith talk about my brother is alive and I'm furious. Delwyn Campbell talk about Father forgive them, forgiveness in a world not asking for it. You can hear about Eric Sorensen talk about the absurdity of Hosea. Valerie Locklear is going to talk about being unapologetically apologetic. Raleigh Sadler is going to talk about virtue and vulnerability. And Bruce Hillman is going to talk about why grace is outrageous. You should come hang out. It's going to be great. That all sounds like home runs to me.
Indeed. I'm looking forward to talking about Hosea, man. It's one of my favorite books ever. You talk about a book that surprises us at every turn. That is definitely one of them, man. No doubt about it.
Yeah, well, I just like that Eric's such a big hitter that everyone else got assigned a topic. Eric got assigned a book.
Yeah, that'll be no problem. Piece of cake, man. Do a whole book in 25 minutes, Eric.
Yeah, 25 minutes. Tell us what this book's about. Anyway, guys, we'd love to see you there. The city events are always a blast. ChristOldFast.org/events, and we'd love to see you. Go register. All right, Eric, we're in Acts. What's going
Acts
on there?
Acts chapter 5, verse 17 is where verse 16 is where we left off. Just to bring you up to speed, essentially Peter and John had dealt with this problem in the church, really the first sort of problem reported in the church with Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, trying to basically get credit for giving more than what they actually did give. And we talked last week about the fact that the problem wasn't that they didn't give all of the proceeds from the sale of their property, but rather the problem was that they pretended to so that they could get credit. And then the passage went on to tell us about the many signs and wonders that were being regularly done among the people and how the church is just gaining this amazing following. You know, even Peter walking by people and people that are sick, laying there, they're sick just to get in his shadow with the hope of being healed. And yet here we come, verse 17 again, as the church is gaining more and more momentum, they are not without enemies. And so we read, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So let's just pause there in the middle of the narrative to acknowledge a couple of things. Peter and John are becoming public enemy number one for the Sadducees.
I will say this. These dudes prayed for boldness, and it seems like they got it, because when you get thrown in prison and then you get out of prison, and I think that usually that means you're on the run. Now these dudes, like, they're like right out there in public tearing it up, preaching
no
the gospel.
Fear at all.
No, man. It's,
yeah. And granted, I mean, you know, they are in the midst of experiencing incredible miracles. I mean, an angel shows up to them and says, all right, here's the deal. I'm going to get you out of this place. And what I want you to do is preach. And so, you know, when an angel releases you miraculously from the jail cell, there's a sense in which you're like, yeah, what can they do to us, really?
Yeah.
I mean, what can they do? What are they going to do?
Yeah, and without over-allegorizing the text, which is not something I'm a fan of when you over-allegorize text, but I do like the language that's used where there you have these guys in prison, and God delivers them. It's subtle, but it's just like this sort of glimpse of monergism where it says that an angel came and brought them out. So it wasn't like that the angel opened the doors and said, come on out if you want to, or come on, like, I've done everything you need to do. All you need to do is walk out. It's the angel, like, opens the doors and then goes and gets them and brings them out of the prison. Again, don't mean to allegorize this too much. I'm not talking about like the prison that you find yourself in and how God's going to come in and pull you out. Not saying that that's what this is about, but I do think that how this stuff works says something about how God operates in general, which is send an angel. Angel went in and brought them out.
Yeah, and it's like the angel is telling them, you got a job to do. Your job's not done. And no matter what anybody tries to do to stop you, I'm not going to let it happen. You go and preach the word. So they had good reason to be bold. They had good reason to feel like nothing could stop them, even though it says that the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And so, again, you hear the motives of why the high priest and this group of Sadducees are so upset with them. They're jealous. They're jealous of the attention they're getting, and they're jealous of the fact that people are leaving them and going to the church. And so, you know, the shock that must have been on these people's faces when the guards came back and they're like, oh, look, it turns out that they're in the temple preaching right now. I mean, how powerless must they have felt at that moment?
Yeah, I mean, and even when they want them to go get these guys, you know, it says the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they're afraid of being stoned by the people, which tells you that, you know, Peter and John aren't resisting arrest here, mm-hmm. that they willingly go before the council again.
Yeah.
And it tells you that if they had the officials are afraid that if they had to forcibly arrest them, they would have a problematic situation on their hands.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So they know that they are not the popular crowd right now, and that Peter and John are very much loved and are in high demand by the folks.
Yeah. And you see Peter and John's willingness to submit to that authority. Like, you have the officer saying, hey, you got to come with us. And they're like, okay.
Yeah, and that's what you see next in verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So those are the two things, right? I mean, those are the number one, your teaching is filling all Jerusalem, and we don't like that. And number two, you're making us feel guilty.
Right.
You're making us feel bad. Don't blame us for killing him. And Peter and John, of course, first say, well, we must obey God rather than men. And then with no hesitation, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree.
Yeah, these guys are like, hey, you're making it out like we killed this guy. And he's like, that's because you killed this guy.
That's right. Like, yeah, and God raised him from the dead, so we're not going to be fearful of you. We must obey God rather than men. Mm-hmm. Sorry, that's just the way this thing works. And so he says, God exalted him at his right hand. And to a Jewish audience, of course, that very much meant like the highest place of honor and authority as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Love it.
How much do we like that language? How much do we just get warm fuzzies when we hear that language?
Eric, whose work is repentance?
Well, it appears here that it's the leader and the savior, Jesus Christ.
It does seem that he is the giver of repentance. To give, to gift repentance to Israel. It's a beautiful thing. As Christians, we hear all the time about repentance. And man, most of the time we hear about it, it seems like we're being told that this is something that we do to make ourselves right before God. But that is not the case. If you look at the language carefully in Scripture, that repentance is totally God's work. That God repents you. That you are repented. That is a gift that he gives. It's not unlike faith. In fact, it's intrinsically tied to faith, which is, of course, also a gift. To give repentance and to give forgiveness of sins. So they dropped a law bomb on them by saying, you did kill him. You killed God, man. Mm-hmm. But God is raised from the dead. He's exalted him. He is your savior. He is here to gift you repentance and forgiveness for that sin and all other sins.
One of my seminary profs used to say all the time, who's doing the verbs? He used to ask us to answer that question, who's doing the verbs? And here it's pretty darn clear. God is doing the verbs. Jesus is doing all the work. Just getting back to your statement about monergism earlier, this is a great passage for this idea of God being the one who does all the heavy lifting, does all the work on our behalf. And I think this saves us, again, from just the temptation to want to find any credit in our own salvation. Mm-hmm. You know, we are naturally prone to wanting to have some piece of the pie. And statements like this just say, no, it's all me. I'm doing it all. So even if, as a preacher, if I call people to repent, that's fair game. Peter does that all throughout the book of Acts. Paul does that, calls people to repent and believe. But if someone does repent and believe, the only reason they repent and believe is because God has regenerated them by the power of the Holy Spirit to do so.
Right. Well, command does not the command to do something does not mean that the person has the ability to do it. So the command is to repent and believe, but God's the one that has to make that happen. It doesn't make the command to do it any less legitimate. commanding something does not necessarily mean that the thing that you're commanding has the ability to do what you were telling it to do.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And that's how it goes. And this is also a wonderful example of Peter and John preaching law and gospel to their enemies.
Yes, sir.
So they don't, you'd think that maybe they would just light these dudes up with the law, like stew in that for a little bit. You know,
especially if they've just been in prison.
Yeah, it seems like you're gonna light these guys up, but that's not what they do. I mean, they preach them law, and they don't withhold the gospel from them.
Mm-mm. Nope, they offer it to everybody, and they say, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. And of course, verse 33, you know, you'd hope that some of them would say, wow, some of them would have actually repented and believed.
By the way, that when it's just so people are, if they're wondering, they're like, that's weird that God's given the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. This is in reference to God has given the Holy Spirit to those who repent and believe, those who have received the gifts. Mm-hmm. The command is repent and believe. Those who do repent and believe, even though they don't do it in and of themselves, are those who have obeyed that command. But they've been, it's God's working in them that has made them repent and believe. So that's what he's referring to there.
Right. So verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them.
Wait, so, you mean they didn't hear about the forgiveness of sins and just immediately melt into a puddle on the floor and say, oh, you know what? Tell me more. I need it.
No, Dan, that's not what we read. They were enraged. I mean, how quickly it always escalates to where it's like, all right, we warned you. And then Peter and John are like, well, we can't do that. And they're like, okay, then we're going to kill you. We're ready for your life to end. And these are, I mean, this is the thing about, you know, the religious leaders. They are, for all intents and purposes in the rest of their life, seemingly very devout people. These are people, just like in Jesus's time right before this, these are people that if you saw them on the street, if you saw them in the temple, you would assume by all of the outward appearances that these were as righteous as you get. Mm-hmm. And the most righteous of them is like, yeah, let's get rid of them. Let's commit murder.
Yeah, except for there's one guy. Like, he doesn't seem that he's necessarily like a believer or anything like that, but he's not being swayed by his emotions and is trying. There's a rationalist speaks up essentially.
That's right. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you were about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So indeed, Daniel, this is the voice of the rationalist in the group. This is the politician in the midst there saying, all right, let's just see how this plays out.
Right, right. And you know, and he even, this is obviously a rational theist. I mean, he's obviously believes in God. He's a Jew. And says, you know, not saying it is, but if it's not of God, it's gonna go away. If it is of God, maybe you don't want to be found opposing it. So why don't we just keep our eyeball on it? We'll just wait and see. We'll take a wait and see approach. And they're like, you could tell, like they're like, yeah, right. Let's beat
him. Darn Gamaliel again.
Let's beat him. That's crazy that they did it. Like, they're like, all right, yeah, let him go. We'll keep an eye on it. No. They're like, yeah, we'll keep an eye on it. But first, give him a good beating and charge them again not to do this.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll do what we can. Even if we can't kill them, we want to make sure they know we're serious. This guy Gamaliel, by the way, is quite a well-known figure in the history of Judaism, and even well-known in the history of the Christian church, because Paul indeed says that he was instructed by this Gamaliel,
yeah,
that he was a disciple of him. So this guy was quite significant at the time, and you can see that by the response to his approach here. They listen to him.
Yep, and so after the beating, man, they just go out rejoicing. That makes sense. That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then right back to the preaching.
Dan, I wish that I could tell you that if I was ever beaten, and most likely here, by the way, the word for beaten is scourged, like they were probably whipped. If I was ever whipped like that, I'd love to tell you that my first response would be to rejoice, because I was counted worthy to suffer for the name. I honestly can't say whether that would be the case, but I know my natural response when I have just the littlest bit of discomfort in my life at any moment for any reason is not to rejoice.
Well, I feel like Christians probably, they can't even rejoice when they're counted worthy to have their Christian post not promoted in the Facebook algorithm. They can't even rejoice in that very low grade persecution and suffering. I see a lot more hissy fit than I see rejoicing.
Yeah, that's true, man. I mean, there's something that they have here that I so want more of, that this just being so focused on the gospel and not being hindered in any way. I mean, they get released from this. They're rejoicing because, you know, who am I that I get counted worthy enough to suffer? That's amazing. And then it's just right back at it, right back at preaching the gospel, because they, you know, God has given them a passion to want to see sinners forgiven.
Yeah. It's a crazy thing. This isn't something that you back up scripturally, other than the fact that it looks like it is the case narratively, but it does seem like, man, there is like a measure of grace given to those who have to suffer. I mean, like legit suffer for the cause of Christ, that it sort of defies anything that we could like think makes sense. I mean, we see it over and over again. I mean, these guys, there's a guys that will suffer, and not just in the Bible, but like throughout church history, guys that have suffered and have rejoiced in it. That it just doesn't make any sense. But it is consistent.
Yeah, it's consistent, and it's, you know, it is something that the Spirit works. I mean, it's the Spirit's power that enables us to rejoice when we suffer and to consider it all joy when we face many trials, as James says. That's an evidence of the Spirit's work in our life, because our natural inclination is to want to feel sorry for ourselves, or to, you know, to immediately, like, there's no victimhood in this at all for them. They never once play that card. They never once complain. They're just, okay, you know, we have to obey God rather than men. That's our sort of call. We don't have any other option. We're going to continue to do that no matter what you guys do to us. And indeed, that's what they do. So the Spirit has just filled them with the boldness they prayed for. I mean, it literally is an answer to prayer laid out for us in chapter 5.
And another thing that you see in Acts and throughout church history, that, and even still, that persecution doesn't work. It seems like it would work. You know, the threat of death, you know, those kind of deterrents. But it doesn't work. And that's interesting, that the church actually thrives in a lot of ways under persecution. Mm-hmm. There's a sense in which, you know, they got rid of Jesus via persecution, that now it's like more out of control than it ever was. There, I think it's is it Augustine who says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church?
Tertullian.
Yeah. So I think there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, the persecution has never worked well against the church. The church has always actually grown and thrived under persecution.
Yep, that's right. And you can see that even today in the church. You know, there's more persecution, at least in today, than ever in recorded history, at least according to the Voice of the Martyrs. And the reality is the church continues to grow by leaps and bounds in those countries where the preaching of the gospel is limited. So we come to chapter 6, and I think we're just going to be able to scratch the surface. And if we're dealing with problems outside of the church by the end of chapter 5, now we come to maybe the more difficult problem, and that's the problems within the church that Peter and John have to deal with and the rest of the apostles. And it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews." Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Christians against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there was apparently a daily distribution of food that was going out.
And sounds like a little partialism going on.
I think that is what's happening here. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, as you mentioned, Dan, there probably is partialism happening right now. This seems to be the case, that the Hebrews are getting more attention and they're getting food and the Greek speakers are not, or the Greek culturally Greek people, the Hellenists, are not. And it just goes to show you that, again, the idealized picture of the church that we sometimes have in the first century is not accurate. The problems that we face today were problems they were facing from the beginning.
Yeah, yeah. And this is, by the way, where we get the idea of deacons. That they have, you have officers in the church that are there to carry out certain duties. So essentially, the apostles are like, "Look, we got to go around preaching. We got to go do all these things." And this is a good thing to know if you are a pastor, is that it's actually not up to you to do everything. That you got to delegate.
Amen.
You got to delegate. You got to get some other people that you can trust around you to take care of some of the other needs. And so that's exactly what they do here. And they get these 7 guys and they say, "All right, it's going to be your job to make sure that the needs of the poor are equally and fairly met."
And I'll just say, you know, kind of echoing that, if pastors fall into the trap of the way Peter says it here, serving tables, you know, doing all the practical stuff that needs to happen for the church to function, then there will be something that suffers. Mm-hmm. And usually what it is the very thing that Peter mentions here. They won't have time to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, because you only have so much time in any given day. And those practical needs can take up so, so much time. This doesn't mean that you don't counsel people and that you're not with people. And that's not what we're saying here. But it does mean that it's very easy to get caught up in the minutiae and the detail work of the church. And what we really are called to do, what the apostles model for us here, is no, let's make sure that the priority stays the priority, that the preaching and teaching of the word of God and the prayer for the people is what's prime. And so let's delegate these other things out to people that are gifted for it. And so it's a win-win. The people get to use their gifts. Stephen and Philip and the others get to use their gifts to help the church. And it's a legitimate office in the church. And Peter and John and the rest get to preach the gospel.
That's right. And that is it. That is 30 minutes. Guys, hey, New Jersey, August 4th, we'd love to see you there. It's free. Free 99. You should come on out and hang out. Go over to ChristopherFest.org. All the information's there. If you haven't picked up the Sinner Saint devotional. That thing is out. That thing is out and about, and people are saying wonderful things about it. If you haven't picked up a copy, you can do that at 1517 or on Amazon. Love to have you do that. And if you do have it and you've read some of it, it'd be lovely if you go over to Amazon and give it a review. All right, Eric, we'll see you next week, bro.
All right, sounds good.